grateful for the time already we've been able to spend in communion with you today, in prayer, in the word, in preparation of our hearts for worship, and to hear you speak through your word. And we affirm that your word is truth, and that your word is good, and you are right and holy, and despite our own perspectives, Lord, you are always in the end the one who is to have the final word. So thank you for the final word of Jesus, the final word of Scripture, and we pray your blessings as we study it in a much talked about and even controversial subject this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the title of the series that I'll be doing, and the plan right now, I think, is for 3 weeks. I don't expect it to go more quickly than that, and I'm hoping to stay on task with it. But what I'm entitling, Women and the New Covenant Church, a Biblical Reconsideration. I actually need my notes. Hold on a second. I knew I was missing something. All right, so let me tell you, first of all, what the purpose is. The purpose this morning is not to be controversial. It's not to try to make some radical thing, nor should you expect in the near future for something radical coming, some big bomb or surprise or shock or something like that. But the purpose of the Sunday school is really to bring clarity to some of the practical changes that we have already been implementing as a church over the last several years, and over the last year or so in particular. And these changes are particularly compared to the or the statements that are found in our church constitution. And so this is more or less, hey, we've already started practicing some things, so there's nothing immediately new on the horizon in that sense. And yet we look at our constitution and they're out of sync for one another. So, okay, let's consider what the scriptures say, why we have as elders changed some of our practices from where we were even 20 years ago, 10 years ago. And let's get those back up in sync and make sure that we inform you biblically of why we're thinking and have made these changes, but also to be open to the Spirit and his word in what further things he would have us reform. So as a church and as an eldership, we are most fundamentally committed to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is our final authority. We believe it is infallible and inerrant and authoritative. While things like church history, confessions, and constitutions play an important role in informing us of what has shaped Christian thought and practice, our final appeal and our commitment as a church is to the Word of God. Not to fear, not to push back, not to pendulum swings, not to the way it's always been done, not to traditions, but our final appeal is to the Word of God. Now, what this does is, over 23 years of teaching, it should be expected, perhaps, at least I would expect it of myself, that in 23 years there would be changes. There would be things that I would see hopefully more clearly down the road, things that I've been taught that I've re-examined according to Scripture. So change doesn't mean compromise, hopefully, best case scenario. Change simply means there are things that I believed. I've now been convinced by the Word of God, and I can obey God over the words of men. So that has opened me up to changes over the years, and let me give you two specific examples. Some of these two may surprise some of you. But in the early days, one of the things that I taught, I actually taught a Sunday school series of either two or three messages of why underage minor children ought not to be baptized and become members of the church. And I was very convinced with the scriptures that I used. I taught on it. And so literally, unless you were 18 years old-ish, and were an adult member of society, you could not be a member of our church. And so if you're 10, 12, 14, 16 years old, maybe 16 was about the boundary, we would have said, well, you keep believing, but we're not going to baptize you, and we're not going to make you a member of the church. And as I reexamined that and the scriptures that I used for that, eventually I became convinced that that wasn't the right way to believe. And so we take children, people at whatever age. We have modified our view of church membership to adapt in what we call associate membership to allow for non-voting members, and made some other tweaks, but that was a major thing, and I taught it, was very convinced of that perspective. Another thing that we used to not do, not allow, was a woman praying verbally in a mixed setting, particularly a prayer meeting. So if we had a prayer meeting with families, men, women, and children, we would not have like shot it down in the middle of it and say, shh, be quiet. But I taught that women should not hear their voices in a mixed setting, particularly a prayer meeting. Now, if it's in your home or somewhere else, maybe that's up for discussion. But at least in the presence of the people of God in the church for a Wednesday night prayer meeting, we discouraged our women. Now, we said we want you to pray. But what we meant was we want you to pray silently and not speak out loud. In the very early days, in one of our sister churches that planted us, one of the things that was also forbidden is in a public setting or a Sunday school, if there was a question, a woman was not allowed to ask a question or clarification or make a comment or give any input. And so those are, again, things that over the years, I studied scripture, I came to different perspectives, I began to change, and so now we do have baptism of those we believe have a genuine profession of faith and bring them into membership. We changed the policy of women being able to pray verbally among believers, and then also women interacting during Sunday schools or other mixed settings. So you can see, and this has been going on for many, many years, and so we are still, I would say, thinking about that. So those are things that I had to eat humble pie. I taught, here's the reason, here's the scriptures for that. And eventually I had to stand up and say, I believe I was wrong, and here are the scriptures of why I think I was wrong, and here's now what I think those scriptures mean. So in one sense, for me, this isn't a new thing. It's simply trying to not only be reformed, but also reforming according to the Word of God. I've got this picture, this little thing that I put on my desk. It's been on my desk since 1992, I think it is. This thing's older than some of you. 1992, I got this from R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, where he says, I'm required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what I want the Bible to say is true. And that's what it means to be reformed and reforming, that it's just not taking in the traditions. And so that's where we are this morning. So what we're trying to do more than anything else is to come in line and be consistent with what the Bible teaches about these things above even our long practice and our former beliefs. And so what we're dealing with this morning is the topic of women in the New Covenant Church and how I'm going to deal with it. I've got four principles to go through this morning. I can give you my full notes if you're interested in them. I've got some bullet points that we'll see up here, but there are four foundational principles as we move forward. First of all, principle number one, both men and women are created in the image of God and tasked to fulfill the creation mandate, Genesis 1 through 3. In Genesis 1, when God makes man, the narrative is compressed in such a way that emphasizes the unity and equality of both man and woman. Let us make man after our own image, male and female, he created them. It's not until chapter 2 that there's more of a distinction made. But in that Genesis 1 narrative, it is an equality of being created in the image of God, not man first and then woman, but they're seen together as a whole. Scholars generally agree that this view is unique to biblical literature in comparison to other ancient Eastern perspectives. This would have been a radical statement that women were created in the image of God. It just been very radical. Likewise, the creation mandate is given in this section, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. And that creation mandate is assigned to both male and female who are to be fruitful and exercise dominion over the earth. It's not given to, in Genesis 1, it's not given to the man, and then he passes it on to the woman. It's given to both of them in Genesis 1. In one sense, Genesis 1 is foundational to what happens in chapter 2. Now, in Genesis 2, as the basic narrative is expanded, the man is created first, and when it comes to a suitable helper, and this is the Hebrew word ezer, who is a suitable helper for him, they go through all the animals, and there's not one found for him. And clearly, God is not going to be that for him. He says, God himself says it's not good for man to be alone. And somebody could say, wait a minute, God is here with me. I'm not really alone. But he means alone in his particular work, which he is to fulfill on the earth. So the Lord says this is not good for him to not find a ezer, a helper, and to be alone. In other words, the man will not be able to accomplish, the man, the Adam, the first man, he will not be able to accomplish the creation mandate without an ezer who is fit for or corresponding to him. For the man to accomplish the work that has been given him to do, he will need a kind of help that no other creature yet created can provide, there in Genesis 2. Now, the word ezer is a very, very important word in this discussion. We might be tempted to think of the term as something like an assistant. You know, a doctor has an assistant. The thing without an assistant, the doctor could still get what he gets done. He just maybe couldn't do it with as much proficiency or couldn't do it as quickly or something like that. Or even worse, a helper is like a sidekick. And of course, you know about Batman. And Batman basically wants to work alone. He doesn't want a sidekick. He doesn't want a helper. Well, I guess he can accomplish something and be there. And sadly, this word ezer is more viewed as a personal assistant to accomplish his task or a sidekick. But really, he can really do what he needs to get done. And sadly, this nature of helper is usually like bound up with the fact that, well, of course he needs her because he can't have babies. And it's merely relegated to the reproductive realm. And I think that's a huge, huge problem. I think it's a huge problem. That's certainly part of it. He can't procreate with the animals and have babies. But I think biblically it's much, much, much more than that. So this word helper is there is a word most commonly used in the Old Testament, most commonly used for God. So is God just our assistant? Is God our sidekick? I mean, sometimes we treat him that way, but the word ezer means someone from whom we need to help, without whom we cannot get the job done. Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 33:7, Psalm 33:20 all speak of God as helper. So what I prefer to translate this, and this is an original with me, but ezer is a necessary ally. It's two people working together, but it's not someone who just like, hey, I'm going to win this game anyway. If you kind of want to get and cheer me on, good for you. No, this is an ally accomplishing the same task of the creation mandate without whom I can't do it. And again, I believe it's more than biological and more than procreational. You see, God is clearly not a helper like a young son might be to his father in the workshop. You know, dads, when you bring somebody into the kitchen or when you bring somebody into the yard work, or you bring someone into the garage and it's like, daddy, daddy, can I help? Mommy, can I help? It's like, well, I know what this means. It means I'm not going to be as efficient and quick and it's going to take longer. But, you know, it's my kid, so I need to do something. But really, they're there, but as a companion or something. But at least for me, sometimes it was just like, no, that's OK. Go away. Go play. And I'll get it done more efficiently, which I paid for later because then I wasn't training my kids to help me do some of the things that needed to be done. So God is not a helper like a young son or a young girl might be to the father or mother in the workshop, helpful even, but not necessary to the task. Rather, God is the one without whom a job or task cannot be done. This isn't mere efficiency like an office assistant, but it is the reality of the impossibility of accomplishing the task without this help. So one way then to translate it is necessary ally. So from this, I conclude that the work of women as a primary is as primary as men's work in the world. Whatever their work is, it's as primary, foundational, and image bearing as every single other man. This is their work in the world, their work in the church, their work in the home and society at large. Her domain from the beginning was the whole of creation, not merely some subset or limited realm of the domestic sphere. This doesn't negate the reality of more specific areas of responsibility according to her status in life and what she does and who her, what her giftings are, the responsibilities of providence according to a woman's life at that stage of her life. But we can't, for that sake, neglect or lose the fundamental creational call that she shares equally with the man. Then what we find in Genesis 3, we're still looking at the foundational text. In Genesis 3, we come to the part of the curse related to the woman and her relationship to the man. You remember they disobey. God starts going down the line and dealing out the curse. So we come to that part, and he says, in relationship to the man, this is the curse here, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, for many years, I understood this text to be a negative toward the woman. Something more of like, her desire will be to usurp his authority, and therefore, any woman with any kind of leadership or desire or forwardness or friendliness is immediately held in suspicion, because the first post-fall comment about her is she's always walking around looking to usurp men's authority. Therefore, we got to lock down. And anytime a woman shows any kind of inclination toward that, we got to know it's a sinful thing. That's how I used to understand that text. That is, that her desire indicates a desire to usurp his authority, and nevertheless, he would still be in a place of rule over her. From this perspective, the point to be taken is an explanation of why men constantly run into the problem of rebellious women who won't keep their proper place. Genesis 3:16. There you go. Because he's supposed to rule over her and she just keeps trying to usurp his authority. There it is, Genesis 3:16. So when an assertive and strong woman is encountered, there is a built-in assumption and default that rebellion is at the root. However, as a result of some decisions made by the ESV Translation Committee a few years ago, as well as some work done by other people in response to their decision, after a series of articles that Amy in particular sent to me. I'm not blaming her. I'm just saying that I want to give her credit for that. In the series of articles that go back and forth, I became persuaded that the negative consequence in that Genesis 3 passage isn't saying something about the woman negatively. It's actually saying something about the man negatively. That her desire will be for her husband to trust in him and lean in him. And here's the problem. He will rule over you. So the problem is domination, not the attempt to usurp authority. And that changes everything about the attitude when it comes to this this topic. So I'm persuaded that the negative consequence in that passage, and I'll be glad to send you the links to that article, it's not about the consequence of that woman in her heart trying to usurp authority, but rather that despite her desire to be led by her husband, it will unfold that men will oppress women. So the negative consequence isn't primarily about the woman's attitude, but about the man's sinful tendency to oppressive rule and the way that will negatively affect the woman. That is, as it plays out in history, and we see this is true, men have had a common tendency to rule over, not together with, women. And I think when you look at the biblical narrative, I mean, sure, you have a Jezebel, but by and large, when you look at who gets a fair hand and who doesn't get a fair hand, who is doing what, is the unfolding biblical narrative of the scripture like, man, these women are just like rebellion and rebelling and overthrowing the women all the time, or it's like, man, women are getting a raw deal in this thing. I mean, they're being treated, they're being sexually abused, they're being oppressed, they're being passed around, they're being married, remarried, give me a baby, now go off. That's the narrative that unfolds that confirms Genesis 3 is about the husbands dominating over the women in a way that's unhealthy for them, which is one of the reasons the gospel is such good news, because now husbands are called, in contradiction to the curse, to love their wives as Christ has loved the church, not how the people of God had done it so badly in the Old Testament. So to be clear, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 14, male headship precedes the fall and is therefore part of the original creation order. Headship was to be exercised by the man toward the woman as an image-bearing equal and in partnership as an ally not as her boss, not as, in worst case scenario, a tyrant. And so as argued above, the result of the fall was to distort that original design. So that's foundational principle number one. Both men and women have been created, have a creational mandate, equal in the eyes of God in image bearing, have been tasked that, and they are allies with one another, partners, certainly functioning differently, at least in part biologically, but that doesn't set her sphere into the, you know, like the tree house, and then he has the garden. Both of them tend the garden together. And that is symbolic, I believe, for their world work together. So foundational number two, principle number two. The Holy Spirit gives all the kinds of spiritual gifts to both men and women as he pleases. The Holy Spirit gives all the kinds of spiritual gifts. Now, notice I'm not saying offices. That's going to come later. But the gifts to both men and women as he pleases. When we look at 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, we have Paul's listing of the gifts. And they're not exactly the same. But basically those gifts, when you put them all together, in my estimation, when you kind of shake it out at the end of the wash, it falls into two basic categories. Gifts of word or communication, of ideas, of teaching, of something that uses words, and it's a pretty broad category. And some of the gifts, it's hard to know exactly which category it goes into. And then what I would call service gifts. Word gifts are those which have as their dominant feature communication with words, including teaching, writing, speaking, prophesying, preaching, proclaiming, languages, evangelizing, exhortation, encouragement, singing, intellectual studies, leadership, and interpretation. The service gifts fall under or express themselves, and their dominant feature is nonverbal service, including physical care, healing, administration, some arts, giving, hospitality, mercy, and the like. So that all of the spiritual gifts, when you shake it out, though there's a diversity, it comes back basically to word gifts and service gifts. And what I'm saying under this principle is that the Holy Spirit gives to both men and women, created in his image, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, both categories of gifts. That there's no indications like, well, no, the men are the word gifts and the women are the service gifts. That it goes both ways. And, you know, I think it would be easy to demonstrate that. So there's no indication in scripture or, I believe, experience that one gender is by nature oriented toward one or the other of these two broad categories of gifts. The key texts apply to both males and females according to the sovereign work of the Spirit distributing gifts as he will. The problem comes when somebody comes, particularly female, with a teaching gift, with a gift of communication, with a gift of leadership. It's like, well, you're not allowed to do that because of your gender, because of your genitalia, because of this. The Holy Spirit doesn't bless that. Therefore, you shouldn't do that. That's what I'm pushing back against. So the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, distributes gifts as he wills to fulfill the parts of the body. It is evident by observation, both inside and outside of the church, that both men and women are gifted in all of these areas. Not every man or woman is gifted in all the areas, but both men and women, you find them in all these giftings in all these areas. There are both men and women who are not gifted also in these areas. There are some who just don't have some of the different gifts, but they do have their own gifts. So putting aside temporarily the issue of whether there are restrictions on how these gifts are being used in the church, we're going to come back to that later, I believe it is nevertheless observable that both genders in fact display these gifts. And if they're gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're gifts God has given for the exercise of edifying his body. Now, later in this paper, we will examine, in this talk, it's a paper, examine passages that show women who were gifted by the Lord in both of these categories. And then to kind of conclude this point, we have every reason to believe that the New Testament one another passages are intended as instructions for both men and women in the New Covenant Church. Both men and women are in the church, are urged to participate. And these are some of the one another examples. They are to love one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, not pass judgment on one another, welcome one another, instruct one another, greet one another, care for one another, comfort one another, serve one another, bearing with one another, being kind to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submitting to one another, admonishing one another, doing good to one another, exhorting one another, stirring up one another. Again, both men and women. Confessing sins to one another, showing hospitality to one another, being humble to one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another, restoring one another, praying for one another. There's no indication that a gender barrier exists between the two sexes, like the old style churches where they two had two separate doors and the brothers came in on one side and the sisters came in on the other. And all of those one anotherings were done with the women over here and all the one anotherings with the men over here. And then they went out and got into their carriages and went home. Now, this is the church as a family, brothers and sisters, exercising all of these one anothers, including women encouraging me, admonishing me, rebuking me, instructing me, helping me, etc. All of those, and doing that with one another. There's no indication that it happens within the gender group itself. Foundational principle number three. So, number one, male and female create an image of God as necessary allies to accomplish the great, Great Commission. That too. Yeah, we'll come to that later. Number two, to see that the New Testament particularly gives giftings to both men and women. By the way, that would have been pretty radical, because who was it that received the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? It was prophets, priests, and kings primarily, and judge deliverers, most of whom were men. So foundational principle number three, and we'll come back to that. The significant place of women in the new covenant, and this is for me, those are foundational kind of philosophical things. Now we get to the bread and butter of like, okay, show us in the Bible. If principle three is accurate, then we should find, principle two is accurate, then we should find in the New Testament evidence that women were exercising various gifts, both word and service. To buttress this overall perspective, in this section, I would like to point out the significant shift from a predominantly male emphasis in the Old Testament story. I believe the Old Testament story is patriarchal. I think that's evident. That is absolutely clear. But the shift from a predominantly male emphasis in leadership and gifting and getting the kingdom done to the inclusion in the New Testament in a radical way of women in the activities of the church. Now, I do think there are examples like Deborah and others, Naomi. There are examples in the Old Testament, but often they are dismissed, and I've heard this said, as unusual exceptions or examples. So you find one, you say, here she is, and she's doing this. It's like, well, you know, overarching, it's the guy's story, and this is just, but that's God's unusual work. Well, I think his unusual work becomes, again, his ordinary work in the New Testament. Discussions abound about how to solve the Bible's apparent problems of, particularly in the Old Testament, of misogyny, hatred of women, oppression of women, abuse of women, and slavery, both of which were legalized in one sense in the Old Testament. Indeed, in some cases, the treatment of women, like the treatment of slaves, is difficult to resolve in the Old Testament and the Spirit of Christ. It's difficult. There are things in there that are hard to resolve. But what is clear and I think significant is that this trajectory significantly, radically changes as a result of the gospel that restores women to a significant, it starts undoing Genesis 3 of the husband ruling and dominating over the woman and now begins to correct the problems of male domination under the fall. It brings and restores women to a place of necessary ally in a new creation church. It also sets, I believe, so it sets that trajectory, but as well, it sets into motion new dynamics for master-slave relationships that eventually will undo slavery. That's a separate topic. So let's look at that. First of all, in the Gospels. While the original 12 apostles, for very specific reasons, I think, were male, we see in the Gospels an unfolding New Testament story that Jesus calls women to discipleship, not just men. That was not the first century practice for rabbis to have women. If you've been watching The Chosen at all, you'll pay attention that Mary being there and some of the women being there is very suspicious. And the fact that they're learning scripture, that they're really conveying well, like in Jewish practice, to have a woman follow after a wandering rabbi with his men, that woman was scandalous. But you know what? Mary and the woman at the well and others who follow after Jesus, they don't have anything else to lose. They're already called names. They're already outcast from the society. So Jesus, it is clear, calls women to discipleship. This is radically counterculture to Jewish practice. Women weren't ordinarily identified with rabbis in this way. Then as we go particularly through the Gospel of Luke, who I think is the advocate for women most clearly, Luke and Acts in the New Testament, Luke includes the influence of the Spirit filling women to speak and to prophesy. And Luke is obsessed with that. There's this connection in Luke and Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke. The filling of the Spirit most often is connected with speaking and prophesying. We have Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 41. Her husband is struck dumb. His language is taken away. She prophesies. Mary, not Joseph, prophesies the coming of her son. Anna in the temple comes and says, and prophesies there in the temple. Luke is, in the early chapter of Luke, he's clearly saying women play a predominant role in the story. They're not just the baby bearers. They're the word deliverers, the prophesiers in his unfolding story. What we also find is highlighted the fact that women were first at the tomb and were told to give witness to the men about Jesus' resurrection. They were to go witness to the apostles of the resurrection. It is frequently noted that the witness of women here is significant, considering that in the ancient world, in a court of law, women's testimonies were not considered legitimate for judicial evidence. When you brought two or three witnesses into the court case in Jewish law, most often they had to be men. Here, Luke says that the women are the ones who give testimony at two or three witnesses. They're the first preachers to the apostles, proclaimers, if you will, of the good news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Luke affirms that their witness was of great significance, and they in turn go and tell the apostles of Jesus' resurrection. Now, while not connected, and notice all these examples so far have been word gifts, women prophesying of Jesus' arrival and of his resurrection. I'll pause. Are the elders of a local church and preachers? No, but they are prophesying, filled with the Holy Spirit. God himself is directly intervening, so these women become mouthpieces to both men and women. I think that's very clear. So while not connected to word gifts, there's also significant in Luke mentioning that women were providing for Jesus out of their financial support. In Luke 8, verse 2 through 3, we're told that these women, out of their means, are providing for Jesus and his apostles. In other words, they're not working. Their ministry is supported by wealthy, well-to-do women. Why is this significant? This isn't said explicitly about men who are part of Jesus' ministry. In other words, it's not saying, and these men out of their substance. So why does Luke say these women out of their substance provided for Jesus? Because probably men did as well, but they're particularly pointed out. Well, in this discussion, I believe it's significant because a common application of the roles of men and women insists that men must always be the breadwinners or financial providers or the more significant financial provider in any other model for any other reason, like going to college, like going to seminary, like going back and going to school. No, if the woman's providing for the man, that's unbiblical. It's like, well, we have women providing for Jesus and his apostles for 3 years, so Maybe there are some exceptions we should be a little bit more careful for, at least in the short term. It's actually said by some that any kind of reversal of those two roles, where a woman for any time becomes the breadwinner, if you will, undermines the creation order. And I would say Jesus didn't seem to think so. Book of Acts. The book of Acts, again, written by Luke, the advocate, I believe, for women. The book of Acts opens with the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, on which both the men and women are present in their meeting together and subsequently prophesying in fulfillment of the book of Job. They were all gathered together. The Holy Spirit came. They had flames over their head, and both their sons, in fulfillment of Joel, your sons and your daughters, your maids and your maidservants will prophesy. The Holy Spirit, and they are proclaiming the wondrous works of God in Acts chapter 2. Thus, right at the inauguration of the age of the Spirit of the New Covenant, the inclusion of both men and women in making known the mighty works of God verbally is emphasized. And that in a mixed setting, there's no apparent, the women got shifted off over here and said, you can only speak the wonderful words of God to the children. They're actually saying it in this setting, in a prayer meeting, where the Holy Spirit himself takes over the meeting. That's Acts chapter 2. A significant but often overlooked thing that Luke emphasizes in the book of Acts is the application of the covenant sign. We know the covenant sign in the Old Testament is circumcision. Last time I checked, that's not a thing for women, not in the way that men receive that. The mark of the covenant was for men only under the Old Covenant. The mark of the covenant under the New Covenant is baptism. I believe as Baptists, we believe that, Baptistic believers. And yet in chapter 5:14, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 33, chapter 18, verse 8, he says they were baptized both men and women, or their whole household. This would have been radical that women were now included in. Not only did the Holy Spirit come on the women, but now they're receiving the mark of the covenant sign. Under the old covenant, only men received the covenantal sign of circumcision. Blessings of the covenant came by and large in the Old Testament through inclusion in the families of the men. Primarily in the new covenant, both men and women are added to the Lord and given the covenant sign of baptism. Both genders are persecuted and put into prison as followers of the way. Chapter 5:14, 8:3, 9:2, 22:4. Both men and women are identified as persecutable by the law, because they are followers of Jesus. And in some sense, Galatians 3:28, in some sense, being in Christ puts the man and the woman on equal ground. In some sense, being in Christ in the new covenant puts men and women on equal standing in a way that was not the case in the old covenant. I think that has to be really wrestled with. Lydia, chapter 16, verses 11 down through verse 40. Lydia is a single woman who believes and is baptized together with her household, of which she is head apparently in the absence of man. She receives the covenant marker, baptism, which never did or could happen under the old covenant. The importance of this point is the raising of women to a new status in comparison to that of the old covenant in relation to the covenant. I don't think this contrast is sufficiently recognized and discussed. Then we come to Priscilla and Aquila. They are used by the Lord to instruct a very persuasive and influential speaker by the name of Apollos. He was very persuasive, though he lacked some knowledge. In Acts chapter 18, in light of the ancient writing and culture, it is not incidental that the woman, Priscilla, is repeatedly mentioned first in the naming of this couple. Many scholars note that this likely indicates a more dominant or proactive role for Priscilla in the activities in which she and her husband were engaged. For example, instructing Apollos and possibly others. When they are first included in chapter 18, Aquila is named first, but in all subsequent mentions, and this is, again, highly radical in the first century time, Priscilla is named first. Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, 2 Timothy 4:19. Paul keeps saying Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. It's hard for me to come up with any other reason for this than an indication of her having some sort of highlighted role in her relationship and engagement with the church that met in their house. And then I was thinking about a passage this morning, Acts 21:9, where it says, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And I remember somebody asking in one of my seminary classes with one of my mentors, it's like, hey, what do you make of this? You say women shouldn't prophesy. I'll leave out the word preaching for now, but prophesying. But what these women are prophesying, where were they prophesying? And the best answer we got from this pastor, who I respect in some ways, his answer was, well, I can tell you one place they didn't prophesy, and that's in the local church. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 seems to differ with that, because women are praying and prophesying in the church. Whatever it is, they're doing it. And so this idea that those four unmarried girls, they're not prophesying in the church, it's like, well, where were they? And then what does that even mean? Because they're not called evangelists. So clearly, Luke has no problem of mentioning these prophetess daughters of Philip. And they did something that was word-oriented, and they did it open and freely. It's something. Whatever it is, it's something. Romans, and I'm going to have to end there with our time. In Romans, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned again in Romans 16:3, where Paul calls them both my fellow workers, both Priscilla and Aquila. These are my fellow laborers in Christ. The Greek word is literally worker together with, so that whatever work Paul is doing, they are allies similar to as there in Genesis 2, and that their work is of great importance. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Given all that we know from the New Testament, the impression is not given that Priscilla and her husband are just doing background or support work in the kingdom. These two are frontline soldiers working together with apparently Priscilla as the dominant whatever, and they're hosting a church in their home. He also says that they both risked their neck for him, indicating she and he were engaged in work that was publicly known and identifiable and persecutable. It wasn't Aquila out on the street. Priscilla was somewhere back in the back kitchen. These are both visible people who risking their neck for Paul. They are known as a public threat. And Paul says that not only is he thankful for them, but also all the churches of the Gentiles are thankful to them, Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila doesn't have a backseat to Priscilla, nor does Priscilla to Aquila. So this indicates, I believe, a ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, whatever it was in the particulars that was known, which affected many churches, not just the one church that met in their house. Let me finish Romans. Romans 16. We see another important and significant placement of a woman in the New Testament. Romans 16, 1 through 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Oh, Phoebe. Oh, how many debates have engaged over poor Phoebe. Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. This is a letter written to the entire church. So the directives he gives here apply to all in the church, both men and women. He commends Phoebe to them and identifies her as a deacon. Literal term. And we're not going to get in right now whether we mean deacon, deaconess, or deaconess, but it's the same word. We're actually not going to get into that controversy right now. But nevertheless, he uses this term. She is a servant. She is the deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. She has a particular role she is fulfilling, and she's doing it on behalf of a specific church that is named and identified as her church. He tells the church not only to welcome her in a worthy way, but also to respond to whatever she says she needs by giving it to her. They are to follow her lead or direction in what she says. Whatever she says, give it to her. is what Paul says. Paul then identifies her as a patroness. While much could be said about this patron-client relationship in the ancient world, here's the summary. The word patron, according to Strong's dictionary, is a female guardian, protectress, patroness, caring for the affairs of others and aiding them by her resources. In secular use, this is a title of a citizen in Athens who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of resident aliens who were without civic rights. She's clearly a woman of influence and power. Vine says, these patrons and patronesses used their influence, position, or authority to do good to someone in need of their help. In some cases, there was a kind of contractual agreement that the superior would help the inferior in exchange for loyalty and commitment. Think of the Godfather, but not like in a bad way. You know, you do me a favor, if I do you a favor as the one in power, you're obligated to pay me back. That's something of the patron, patroness, and client relationship. While Phoebe isn't strictly speaking seen to have a word gift here, unlike Priscilla, while she doesn't have a word gift here, hers is a gifting that includes her giving instructions to men and women as a representative of the Church of Cenchrea, direction to the church, which is to provide whatever she needs according to Paul's command. She's under Pauline authority and the churches and says, look, she's coming. Whatever she's trying to accomplish, do what she says. If you want to call that delegated authority or delegated responsibility or delegated whatever, it's still something clearly like that. Okay, I'm going to stop there and not take questions at this time. If you are freaking out, please don't. Please don't. For those of you who came in late, the purpose of this series is to bring some clarity to the practical changes we have implemented already as a church, particularly as it relates to our church constitution. If you're waiting for a humongous atomic bomb, there's not one coming. But I hope you feel the weight, even going through these texts, like this is an important thing. And hopefully we can see it and how it shapes and has shaped some of the decisions we're making as a leadership. So we're going to stop there. It's mid-sentence, nearly mid-paragraph, but I want to stay with our time. What are we at? That is wrong. Okay, 9:50. Okay, well, let's pray and take our break. If you're freaking out, just come and talk to me. It's okay. Don't freak out. It's okay. If not, then keep coming, and we'll keep working through these things together. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity to and just honor and blessing to be in your word. And we pray as we talk about particularly the roles of women and our sisters, our spiritual sisters and our mothers, our daughters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have new eyes, to appreciate the significance of the work of the Holy Spirit in them so we may encourage them in the work that you give them to do. We pray in Jesus' name.